been beautiful weather, hasn't it? Do you ever think that the Lord measures his goodness by the expanses of creation?
I do.
Sometimes think, how much does God love us? Look around. How much God loves us. Good to have Christian with us. Good to have the Mendenhalls back. Trust that you will greet them with your warmth and sincerity. Your hospitality will overflow, et cetera, et cetera. And remember, we got a business meeting in that regard in a couple of weeks. Let us go to prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are truly thankful to you for the abundance of your mercies that you have poured out upon us. And while we are a needy people who are feeling very often the depths of our need, we know that you are a super sufficient Savior, that there is more abundance in you than we could possibly exhaust, that every need your hand supplies, and that there is nothing that will be good for us that your mercy will withhold from us. We thank you for bringing us together on this Lord's Day. We remember that there are numbers of our church family who are out traveling and away this weekend. We pray your hand of protection upon them, that you would guide them and keep them. And we do ask that you would bless them this day with a Lord's Day that is glorifying to you and good for their souls. Now, while we gather, we ask that you would give us much help in your word, that we would know and love and honor not just your truth, but the fact that you are revealing yourself in your truth. And so, Father, we ask that you bless this hour. Help us as we worship in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you prepare for worship today?
Let me see your hand.
Oh, we are working on it. Very good. Very good. It is a necessary discipline. Necessary discipline. These four categories that we have left up here for 4 or 5 weeks or so is a good pattern for preparation. Now, when you sit and contemplate, I'm going to go to church tomorrow, and you contemplate, no, I'm not just going to go to church, I'm going to draw near to God. And you begin Saturday night, early Sunday morning, you begin to draw near to God. And then you say, no, I'm not just going to go to church, I'm going to bow down and humble myself before God. And how am I going to do all of that? And you think your way through what it is to humble yourself before God, and then to offer up to God what you have to offer up to God, and to go through this in obedience to please Him for His service. These are very, very important things. We do not want to rush like Nadab and Abihu into the presence of God, not knowing what we do or why we do it. So, one more week of the 6 weeks that you signed in blood that you would prepare. That's an overstatement if you're visiting with us. I gave you homework last week. Do you remember what it was? Don?
Yeah, you said, what makes a good sermon and how do we prepare here?
Yeah. See, what we want to do is we have gone through various things, and we began to look last week, and we kind of revisited that matter of the elements of worship. Our confession uses the word parts of worship and compared that to the circumstances of worship and how we were wanting to be obedient to the Word of God. What we want to do is I want to select some of the parts of worship and dwell on those, again, to help us as we go through those parts over here, that we would actually worship God when we do it, and kind of put some of those things in front of us. So we will do some selected parts that are listed in our confession with reference to our worship service. Did you know that we have a liturgy? How many of you think liturgy is a dirty word? How many of you never heard the word liturgy? Who knows what the word liturgy means? Anybody from Lutheran, Episcopalian, Roman Catholic backgrounds? Do you hear the word liturgy? What is it?
Oh, there it is.
But yeah, they would go down through various things. Chuck?
I saw it on a marquee, so I just figured it couldn't be a good thing.
um, for our purposes, let's understand we may not have a high church liturgy, you know, in the sense that, all right, now you're going to stand and read this and practice, then you're going to kneel in front of you and the priest is going to say this and then you're going to sing this and you're going to turn and we are going to uniformly shake hands and say peace be unto you and all that stuff is scripted and things like that. We may not have a high church liturgy, but we've got a liturgy. The word means, it's a Greek word. You take Greek in college?
No.
Y'all pray for me, all right? Means service. We do not have programs. We do not put on programs. We do have an order by which we serve God. Our liturgy is pretty much taken for granted. But we go from one thing to the other thing self-consciously, on purpose, in order to serve God. And so these things are not flying by the seat of your pants. What we do in the worship service is logically considered according to the truths that we have in front of us that we have thought about before. So today, when we go through our service, think that thought. Why are we doing what we are doing? First thing that we will do today is, instead of sing first, we will read a verse of Scripture first. That will begin our dialogue with God. And He will open up to us, you know, what He wants to do with us by way of conversation. We will continue that dialogue. After we read Scripture, we will sing to God. And do you think He's going to listen? So how are you going to sing? Like He's listening? No? And then we will go through and we will carry this back and forth. We will spend time speaking to God in things like our hymns, our prayers, our responses. He will speak to us in terms of His Word. We will read the Scriptures. We will hear it preached. We will respond back to Him after the reading of the Scriptures. Today, we will have the privilege of coming together in the afternoon for the Lord's Supper as part of the communion with Christ continues. Do you follow? What is essential, then, is that we recognize why we do what we do and the stuff that gives it meaning and content. And I want you to turn with me to a very surprising verse, Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, because the first part of worship that we're going to talk about deals with the preaching of the Word, and I am not going to go into it in great depth or detail, but there are a couple points that I want to lay on you so that when we go to preach the Word and to hear the Word, these things actually take place. Before you give me the answer to your homework, notice verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Stop. How often do we skip over that? You know, read that real quick and get on to verse 2. Notice those words. When Jesus walked on earth, Luke wrote the story of the gospel. Jesus began to do and to teach. What does that tell you? Christian? Yeah, He began to preach. Keep coming. What does that imply? A little louder?
He didn't stop.
He began His work in the days of His flesh, in the days of His humiliation. He went and hung on a cross and He said, it is finished. But His work was not finished. The atonement was finished. The act of obedience of Christ was finished. Everything that was necessary to secure the salvation of His people, that foundation was laid. But He rose again from the dead and He continues His work, right? In terms of intercession, His high priestly activity. He now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high, upholding all things by the word of His power. And He is ordering life of upon the earth for the sake of the redemption that he has accomplished. So he's doing that, right? He began to teach, but he didn't finish. He still is teaching. He still is preaching. How?
Through his word.
Through his word.
By the use of his people like yourself.
Very good. Now flip over with me to Romans 10. Romans 10 and verse 14. Just one point. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe, literally, him? Now, how shall they believe in him, literally, whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Tell me what this verse is saying. Joe?
To me it says you're going to have faith. Without faith, you believe in him.
All right, he's saying that by way of implication, but he's saying something more direct. Go ahead, Anita.
You're never going to be able to believe if you do not hear about Christ crucified being preached.
It says more than that. Joe, or you, whoever you are, back in the corner there.
Well, it implies that there's people that God has put in the place of Christ to continue proclaiming the gospel.
This is a staggering truth that is very often lost in the context of the normal routine of things. Jesus Christ continues to preach. How will they believe him whom they have not heard? They must hear Christ. Remember Jesus' promise? My sheep hear my voice. Other sheep have I who are not of this Jewish pasture. They also I must bring. Ephesians chapter 2. He came, speaking of Christ, he came and preached peace to you who were afar off. Speaking of Gentiles. That is not the direct person of Jesus. That is what happened when the gospel was proclaimed by the mouth of human instruments. He came and preached peace when the evangelist went to the Ephesian church and preached peace. Here it says in Romans, everybody who is going to believe in Christ is going to hear Christ. And they're going to hear Christ. They can't hear Christ without a preacher. This ought to give us a deep and abiding, a profound respect for preaching. Luther said, God is in the mouth of his preachers. Calvin basically said the same thing. He said, God's word goes out from the mouth of God in such a way as it likewise goes out from the mouth of men. What is preaching? It is a profound spiritual Christian mystery. You hear the voice of a man speaking as a man from human understanding. Hebrews 13:17 says, they spoke to you the word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2. You heard it, Paul said, when they responded to the gospel. You heard it as it is, not the words of men, but the word of God. What is preaching? It is the continuing activity of Jesus Christ of speaking into his church through his chosen instruments. It is an awesome reality of the presence of Christ in his congregation. What do you think of that? The reason I ask you is because actually we went over this about a year or so ago.
Well, first of all, it to me anyhow, it implies the importance of missions because of those folks that need to hear the words.
Profoundly so. Profoundly so. What does it mean for us today? Does it mean that preachers are inspired? Say no. No. And we'll talk about that when it comes to hearing the Word of God. But what does it mean when we go over here next door and someplace around 11:25, 11:30, the preacher gets up to preach?
The substance and the subject comes from scriptures, and you say, "Thus saying the Lord."
Yeah,
reminded of
old
people before the New Testament that preached the word and thus saying the Lord.
Yeah, the formula of the prophet. Remember in the Old Testament, the prophets would get the direct word of God. Direct revelation came into their brain, out their mouth. They quoted God. Thus says the Lord. Boom. Like that. And when we studied the prophets, remember, if you can remember back when we were studying Elijah and Elisha, the presence of the Word of God was the presence of God. What they did with the Word of God, they were doing to God. Another handsome place.
Huh? I was just saying, it's profound because Holy Spirit's going to show up. I mean, he is there, but I assume when you speak, something happens in the supernatural.
Very good. Hang on to that Holy Spirit thought, because that's the other one.
Along the same line, it's the Lord using you with his word and it's coming to each one of us. And we need to be attentive to that, because it's God, us communicating with God.
Absolutely.
Through that word.
Absolutely. And it ought to, it does a number of things when it comes to soberizing us and kind of pushing back against the spirit of the age that says things like, what in the world is that guy doing up there telling us what to think and what to do?
I don't know the verse I was looking for. It even says, through the foolishness of preaching, it's almost a mockery, saying...
Again, I think that passage in 1 Corinthians 1 draws the 1 and 2 draws the amazing contrast that we have. We've got weak things that are despised, low-born things that God has chosen to use and that he delights to use to confound the wise and stuff like that. And God was pleased through the foolishness of preaching to save people. And the gospel, written or spoken, is the power of God unto salvation. So we need to grasp when a preacher, though he is a fallible human being, who is to be heard through a filtering grid, and we'll see some of these passages a little bit later, and is not to be bowed down to like he's a pope speaking ex cathedra, that whatever he happens to say is the unvarnished mind of God. But when he speaks the truth, as it is in God's word, it is the word of God spoken. Not inspired, like the word of God written, but the word of God spoken carries with it the presence of God, the authority of Jesus Christ. And if that truth is not followed, who is disobeyed? Yeah. I mean, I didn't say husbands love your wives. God said it. You don't do it. God's word is disobeyed. I did not say repent or perish. Jesus said it. If I say those words, to disobey is to disobey Jesus. Right? See, there is a direct communication that takes place that is deeply personal. The voice of the Good Shepherd comes into the congregation in terms of the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. This is why it is huge. We got to get it right. Have any idea of the awesome responsibility to speak to people in the name of Jesus Christ not get it right? You need to pray for the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And you need to pray. Let's go to the second point. And again, I don't want to don't want to belabor the point. But second point, turn with me to First Corinthians 2. Let's look at that. If we've got a handle on this, that Jesus Christ is actively involved in teaching and preaching in His church through His representatives by His Word, that means He is doing it in and by and through the power of the Holy Spirit. Our whole interaction with God is Trinitarian, and the Holy Spirit's role in all of this. 1 Corinthians 2, notice verse 4, as Paul looks back. My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. See, in Paul's day, rhetoric and the Greek world was very enamored with eloquence and the power of persuasion, and they would study long and hard to be able to present their ideas in a very persuasive, emotionally powerful way. Paul says, I didn't do that. I didn't fit the culture or your expectation, you guys being in Corinth. He said, but my speech and my preaching were in the demonstration and of the Spirit and of power. In other words, when Paul preached, the Holy Spirit Himself preached. He demonstrated and proved the validity of the Word to the hearts and minds of people. Now, I would like to be able to describe that. But this is beyond me. I have sometimes wondered, wherever the Holy Spirit and human beings intersect, I've sometimes wondered how to describe it. It doesn't matter what it is. Think of the power of the new birth. When the Holy Spirit puts spiritual life inside of someone, and when His power interacts with our soul and with our spirit, and He creates inside of us a love for Jesus Christ and a delight in His Word and a belief in His gospel and a repentance from sin and all of these kinds of things that only the Spirit of God can do, you step back and say, how does He do that? How did He? And Jesus said it's a mystery. It's like the wind blowing wherever it wants to.
I was jumping ahead a little bit because I was reading this last week in the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. We were talking about Moses with the veil over his face. And starting at verse 12, mm-hmm. He would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze on the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. But that's not inclusive just to the Old Testament, because they refer to the Old Testament, but that's in the New Testament as well. They have that veil that's lifted through Christ.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And that activity continues. Read verse 18.
And we all, with unveiled faces, behold the glory of the Lord, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
See, the Holy Spirit's office in the New Testament is to take the things of Christ and show them to us. Because without His power and without His illuminating work, we are blind, dead, and indifferent. We do not care, we do not know. 1 Corinthians 2, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. And, all you got to do is witness someplace and you'll see that the world does not see, understand, know, or care. But when the Holy Spirit's power is demonstrated through the gospel, all of a sudden lights come on, these things make sense, and the most rational thing in the world is to give your life to Jesus Christ. Okay? And, you know, you step back and you say, why didn't I see this before? Obviously, if I make this choice, and this choice, my life falls apart. And I keep doing that, that's insane, spiritually insane. I should have known all this. Give your life to Christ, he cleans it up, he gives you new delights and new desires, and you begin to make new choices. And you say, well, yeah, this is the way life ought to be. I ought to be in fellowship with God, and it all makes sense. But the point is, in the preaching of the word, there is this mysterious depth of Holy Spirit interaction. I can't explain it. I don't know how it works. I know that he works through the faculties of the preacher. His mind, his experiences, his past, his capacities, his training, his study. He works through all of those things. But there's something that is above and beyond all of those things. And every one of us who is Christians know what it is to sit and hear a man and know that we are hearing God, that he's dealing with our souls, and that we are interacting with the living God. And there is something deeply mysterious. I don't know how it works, but I do know where it works. Men preach on the outside, comes in his ear. And the Holy Spirit can take those same words and do something on the inside and put something there that was not there before. Someplace on the inside, he creates life and light and demonstration of his power. That's what preaching is. Lloyd Jones one time said, preaching is a mystery. And that's about as close as you can come to describing it. It's where the local church hears Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit has power and sway over the hearts of people. Don't
we? Hey, you know, we all need to remember, too, as we are preached, too, we'll then go out and preach ourselves. It's the same thing.
Yeah. And
going on, so it's...
Yeah, it's remarkable. But you know what it's like when you've got a witness opportunity or when you are called someplace. Use that for an example. Have you ever been called someplace, come over, so-and-so needs help, and life is falling apart, you know, da-da-da-da, and you go out the door and say, Lord, what am I going to tell this guy? You got nothing to say. And you get there, and all of a sudden, you've got something to say. And you find yourself quoting passages that you couldn't thought of, you know, before you left the house, but you are there applying the word of God. The Holy Spirit is picking you up and carrying you along. Same thing. Jesus wants us to see it in its Trinitarian dimensions. At the end of Matthew, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Or, go make disciples. And then he ends it with, lo, I am with you always. In making disciples, in preaching the gospel, presence of Christ is there. And we've seen enough in the scriptures to know that he uniquely manifests his presence in different ways, in different places, at different times, and in different degrees and stuff like that. And in the local church, there is something unique and special about his chosen, sent instrument speaking the word of God to the people of God. Well, let me show you again. Ephesians 4. And this is the passage we looked at a while back. We have to really get beyond the obvious in the physical when we come to the Lord's house. Notice verse 7. To each one of us, everybody, every Christian is given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ is continuing to do. He hasn't finished his actions. He is continuing to do, and he is continuing to do in terms of giving gifts to men. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Down in verse 11, you see some of the gifts. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. The gift of Christ. Local church, pastor teachers, beyond the age of the apostles, we come to that. For, what are pastors and teachers for in specific? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. Bingo! He has given men to speak into the congregation, and when they speak the truth of the Scriptures, they speak the Word of God. The Holy Spirit picks up the Word of God and begins to shape those people and build those people into the image of Christ. Conclusion. Before anybody takes preaching away from you, spill your blood. Don't let anybody substitute the preaching of the Word of God in the worship of God. Does that make sense? You do your word study throughout the New Testament and see the role that is attached to the preaching of the Word of God, and you will come to the same conclusion. We got no time for dramatic skits. Pantomime or whatever other creative things can come up with in our age of technology. This morning, I read out of 2 Timothy 4 for myself. I read it to you. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Literally, good times and bad times. In season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things. Our generation is tired of preaching, by and large. Part of that is ignorance, misunderstanding of the Word of God. And so we can mitigate part of that. Part of that is a loss of faith in the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, we need to hang on to the fact that God knows what He's doing when He calls us by His Word to do what we do in worship. And while the rest of our generation is losing confidence in this and thinking, no, we've got to have innovative, novel, new ways in order to reach people, the Bible says, man, keep preaching. Make sense? Do you understand? Okay. So don't let preaching go, no matter what. Gary?
Part of what Joe said back in his day, you know, the ultimate question facing us today is whether our faith is in men and their power to organize, or it's our faith in God and Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, pragmatism works. But what's God going to bless?
I often think about that. Because the first thing that Americans say is what works. We don't recognize that we are a pragmatic culture philosophically. It has been instilled within us. And we constantly ask what works. Moses hit that rock and got water. Worked. Short-term gain. Long-term disaster. Point is, because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, we want to do God's work in God's way. And so He has called preaching a part of His worship. Okay? This is how God speaks to us. Make sense? You look sleepy. Has it been a long weekend?
In this world, anytime I run across is people are looking for role models. heroes. And when they disappoint us, as people point out those people that have failed in the faith, and they bring that to your attention all the time. And but they're not looking at Jesus Christ, because he's never failed.
Mm-hmm.
Never failed.
Yeah, and see, part of this is the wonder and the beauty of what it is to be a sinner, stand in a pulpit and preach. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus, whom we crucified, and he becomes the issue. And that's why it is very good for a preacher to be able to say, you know, your argument's with God, it's not with me. You don't like what I say, you want to have rights to develop your own religion and philosophy of life and stuff like that. Argue with God. It's not my problem.
Well, God sent, how many prophets or whatever did God send out and said, preach to them, and hearing they will not hear,
right,
seeing they will not see.
That's right. Yeah, yeah. And God's got other agendas going on. Someday we will have access to some of those other agendas. Now, Betty?
I think it's also amazing that the Word of God is living. It's not like
yes.
any other word
yes. Yes.
that is spoken. It has power, and it's living.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that amazing?
It is, and I have often contemplated that expression, the living Word of God. And, you know, I think part of what it means, the living God is continuing to speak, you know, and because it is the living God who is speaking, it carries the same power that Genesis 1 carried. God said, and it was so, and it did. And it is the power of God to salvation, and it brings life. It is a life-giving power that flows through the word of the gospel. So, a lot of things are that, but thank God for this. Not a dead letter. Go ahead, Frank.
Along the lines of pragmatism and all that, I think modern Christendom reports that you can only a drug addict can talk to a drug addict, only a drunk can talk to them. And I think that shuts off a lot of
good.
Evangelism good. And a lot of concern for people, because you don't have to be what they are or what where they've been, because you're dealing with the Word of God, and that's what you're giving them.
Again, so many corners of evangelicalism have fallen into this humanistic philosophy. If we can bring the Word of God, doesn't matter if you have walked in that person's moccasins the way they want you to or not. What they are doing is building excuses not to hear the Word of God. So if I am a man and I tell you how to be a good wife, listen, if it's the Word of God. I'll probably not tell you how to deliver a child, but if God told you how to do that, do it. Follow? Anita?
One question. Now, when you said when Paul was preaching and how the Spirit worked in him and it was actually the Spirit speaking, to that extent in which it was true in Paul's life, can that be true for a preacher this day? Would it be different because of who Paul was, or could it still be?
Yeah, I think what you've got there is the gifts. If you notice Ephesians 4, there are commonalities that go through those offices. You know, what an apostle did in equipping the saints and doing the work of ministry and shaping people into the image of Christ, so does a pastor teacher on a local church level, things like that. So there is certain carryover. If we are careful with our wording, inspiration is restricted to the Scriptures. God inspires the Scriptures. They are what is breathed out by God. When Paul, who was a fallible man, wrote, there was a supernatural work of God on that process, that what he wrote was the Word of God. And that's the only thing that's called inspired. But when he preached in a maybe a slightly different way, preached the Word of God. The prophets in the New Testament prophets, apparently received information by direct revelation and spoke, but they were to be examined. So again, I'm not sure I got a full grasp on how all of this works specifically and directly, but I would say this, if Paul preached the same message that he wrote, to that degree, he's speaking the word of God. If I preach the same gospel that Paul wrote, to that degree, I'm speaking the word of God. And again, you can see it. Look at Hebrews 13. And you see it at this level, Anita. Notice verse 7. Remember those who rule over you, that's elders, pastors, who have spoken the word of God to you. When they spoke, it qualified as the word of God, even though that speaking is not the same level of inspiration as the written word of God. There's a lot of correspondence between the verbally spoken word of God and what is written, but we would never say whatever a man speaks is the inspired, infallible, inerrant word of God. Okay? And 1 Thessalonians 5 will show us that. Got a series of commands here, and they are not independent, isolated sentences. They have carryover, they go together. Verse 19, don't quench the spirit. Now, we often interpret that as something that we do internally, privately, personally, with our own actions and reactions, and there's probably a valid point to that, but this is to the whole church here. Don't quench the spirit. Well, what's the spirit do? Don't despise prophecies. In other words, the Holy Spirit was using prophets and speaking the word of God into the congregation. Well, somebody gets up, and you can just imagine the way an assembly would be in those days. Somebody gets up who is a known prophet, and he begins to prophesy. Thus saith the Lord, and he begins to speak. Well, is he infallible? Is he inerrant? Is he an absolute authority? Test all things. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. In the context of the spoken word of God, exercise discernment. In other words, even though there is a legitimate prophet, you don't take everything he says. You evaluate. You put it to the test of the whole counsel of God, and you question it. And Paul did this. Remember, Paul was on a missionary journey, and he got a vision. Come over here and preach. First thing he did, he called Luke and the companions together, and they began to evaluate. What is God's will here? They say, we just got a vision. You know God's will. We evaluate this stuff. There's something different about this. And when it comes to the preaching of the Word of God, remember how the Bereans are commended. The apostles spoke. But they were such noble spirits. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things were so. That's what the people of God are meant to do. You are hearing an instrument of God. You are not hearing an infallible, inerrant, whatever.
I think anybody would trust themselves all the time would be so full of themselves that, in other words, who would want to say, I think the Lord's saying this when they're going to be judged by the Lord one day. I mean, it would be so wise to go to someone else or whatever to make sure they're doing what they're supposed to be.
Very good, though. Very good. Okay. Now, we do have this interesting growth that takes place in Christian life in terms of wisdom. We are to be humble enough to be taught, but we're not to be gullible and believe everything, We are to examine all things. Hold to what is good. Abstain when evil appears. Follow? Okay, so I hope you see the contrast and something of the tension here. When we go over here, something spiritual is going to take place. Something mysterious is going to take place. The word of God will be spoken. That doesn't mean you check your brains at the door and don't evaluate. Just the opposite. because this is coming through a fallible human being, you're going to say, is this true? Is this the word of God? What do I do with this? Am I hearing the voice of the good shepherd, or is Johnston prattling up there? No. And listen for the voice of the good shepherd. Make sense?
Very good.
So, anyway, back to your homework. Given these things, what is a good sermon? Those of you who contemplated such a notion. Derek?
Well, there's only one hero in the scripture, and that's Jesus Christ.
You know, I think it was Spurgeon that said, if we could just be shut up to preaching Jesus, what a better thing it would be. Just Jesus. Yeah, the centrality of Christ is huge. Good.
I guess it's the preacher's bringing it. The preacher has to prepare before he brings it.
I think I told you one time the story about when I was preparing a sermon over at John's restaurant. Some trucker said to me, I thought you guys just got up there and spontaneously spoke. And I said, that's the best way I know to make a spontaneous idiot out of myself. Yeah.
I think one of the things is that the preacher or pastor has to speak to the needs of the people. If he doesn't know what's going on in the congregation and the needs, then probably nobody does.
Excellent. Excellent.
Also, the people have to prepare because the good sermon comes out of a prepared heart.
Good. Very good. Part of our hearing. Look at the squint print here. Everybody remembers that the Westminster Assembly put together, you know, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Catechism. You know? Everybody forgets they also published a directory of worship. And there is a part of that that is in front of you on the preaching of the Word of God. And I will not take time to read it all, but I would commend it to you. Take it home and read this squint print and see what our forefathers thought about the preaching of the Word, because they had definitively formed ideas. Come down to about the 1-2-3 paragraph in that first column. Ordinarily, the subject of a sermon is to be some text of Scripture holding forth some principle or head of religion, head meaning a category of religion, or suitable to some special occasion emergent, or he may go on in some chapter, psalm, or book of the Holy Scriptures as he sees fit. In other words, he has liberty as long as he's in the Word. Next. Forget the introduction part. Although now that I said it, it's the only thing you're going to read, right? Let the introduction to his text be brief and perspicuous, drawn from the text itself or context or some parallel place or some sentence of Scripture. What does perspicuous mean? Homework. Look it up. No, it means clear. It means clear. Now, they talk, and again, notice next, if the text is long, and we're going to have a long text this morning, if the text is long, let him give a brief sum of it. If short, a paraphrase of it, if need be. In both looking diligently to the scope of the text and pointing at the chief heads and grounds of doctrine which he is to raise from it. In other words, today when I say I got 2 points, that's what I've done. And notice next. In analyzing and dividing his text, he is to regard more the order of the matter than of the words. Neither to burden the memory of the hearers in the beginning with so many members of division, nor to trouble their minds with obscure terms of art, meaning no funny words and cute verbal things going on. And don't give, this is point A, this is subpoint 2A. And then we've got 3A, 4A, and 5A. That's why I say 2 points today, because what they wrote here strongly affected me. Now notice this. In raising doctrines from the text, his care ought to be first that it is the matter, that the matter be the truth of God. Second, that it be a truth contained or grounded in that text, that the hearers may discern how God teaches it from thence. Thirdly, that he chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended and made most for the edification of the hearer. That's basically what you have said. What people need to build them up, those texts of Scripture are to be preached. In other words, what they're telling us, the preacher has no right to preach his own thoughts, his own ideas. He is to preach the text of Scripture. He is to teach what the Scriptures teach, not what he would like the Scripture to teach at that point. He is to bring out of the text the doctrines. And all I mean by that is the teachings of the Word of God. They go on about the doctrines and go on about that. Go down about the second paragraph in the second column. He is not to rest in general doctrine, although never so much cleared and confirmed. Never so much clearly argued. It's not just to say the text argues this and stop there, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit to prove a work of great difficulty to himself, requiring much prudence, zeal, meditation, and to the natural corrupt man will be very unpleasant. In other words, this is the drudgery of preaching. This is the hard part. How do I make this apply to the people of God? Yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of their heart, and that if any unbeliever or ignorant person be present, he may have the secrets of his heart made manifest and give glory to God. Now, the question is, what do they mean by application? And that's what the next paragraphs kind of divide out. They use the word use. We typically use the word applicate. What use do I put this truth to? It is the use of instruction. Next paragraph. It is the use in confutation, meaning you argue against false doctrine. They are not interested in everybody believes everything. Dehortation. That means, people, quit doing what you're doing. Dehort. And then there is, that's the opposite of exhort. You know, exhort is start doing what you ought to be doing, quit doing what it is you're doing. Next paragraph, applying comfort. And the next paragraph, notes of trial. And by notes of trial, they mean, do I fit this passage? How do I know that I fit this passage? How can I tell if I'm committing this sin? How can I tell if I have this grace that the passage is calling me to in my life? Now, we're going to do a lot of that this morning and stuff like that. This is the outline that they have for preaching. In other words, to preach is to preach the Bible, and it's to preach to people. And there is a bridge between what the Bible says and the lives of people, and that bridge is to be established and crossed, so that the preaching of the Word of God gets into the consciences of people. They're quoting there out of 1 Corinthians 14. Remember when that ignorant person comes into the congregation and everybody prophesies in 1 Corinthians 14 and he falls on his face and the secrets of his heart are made bare and he says, of a truth, God is among you. That's what's to happen. It's not exactly secret friendly. But God has ripped open his conscience and showed him. Anyway, that's a sermon. Next week we'll go into how to hear a sermon, even if it's a bad sermon. Questions? Comments? Observations? Get another cup of coffee. You guys. Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to kind of divine your word by intuition and what you want, but you've written it in your word for us. Now, God, we are very, very inadequate to perform any part of your worship. We are sinful. And Lord God, we feel our unworthiness. And we ask you, Father, that you would come alongside and pick us up and carry us on. Help us to genuinely draw near to you in the preaching of your word, to hear your voice as you speak into the congregation. And we pray that you would give to us the responses of faith
that we receive it from Jesus.
Thank you.